Good morning and happy Sabbath. Warm welcome to all our members and our visitors, and to those tuning in from different parts of the world. Welcome to Central Study Hour. So before we begin, we kindly ask you to turn off or turn your phone into silence mode so that we can maintain a reverent spirit in this worship time. And if you're seated at the back, you can come nearer to the front, you know, so we can create a more connected and warmer environment for worship if you're comfortable in doing so. So we're delighted to be here this Sabbath to gather again to worship. And I'm just grateful for music because it's a universal language that, you know, we all can understand and lift our hearts in praises. And let's begin with our first hymn, hymn number 301, Nearer Still Nearer. We will sing stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Request a hymn for an upcoming Sabbath, it's easy. You can go to the website www.saccentral.org and you can click on contact us and let us know your name and where you're from and the song that you'd like us to sing. And our final hymn this morning will be singing Rejoice Ye Pure in Heart, number 27. We will sing the first three stanzas.
Oh,
and let's now bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this gift of Sabbath. We thank you for the reminder that you are our creator and that we cannot do anything without you. And we thank you for bringing us here from far and near. And Lord, we invite the Holy Spirit to be with us. Give us joy and peace and clarity as we learn your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And today's lesson, we're blessed to have Pastor Mike Thompson to continue our series on how to study the Bible prophecy. And today's lesson is entitled Precursors. God bless and happy Sabbath.
Well, everybody, I'd like to welcome you also, those of you who are in the audience here in the sanctuary, and those of you who are looking in wherever you are upon this planet. Glad you can join us. Before we move into the lesson, I just want to remind you, you can have a free CD or a free DVD of today's presentation. So if you have your little notepad, make a note of this. It's offer number C202525. C202525, and we'll repeat that at the end. So you can call us at 916-457-6511. If you live in the continental United States, we'll send one to you. Or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. Well, here we are. We're on lesson number 12 already, Precursors. And the theme, we should all be well familiar with it, is illusions, images, and symbols, how to study Bible prophecy. So lesson 12, it's called Precursors, and I want to read the introduction here from Sabbath Afternoon's page, but of course there's a memory text first of all. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 from the New King James, it says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Can you say amen to that? So, beginning the introduction, this week we will look at two more Bible stories that foreshadow last day events in remarkable detail. Number one, first we will examine the account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which has obvious allusions to the images portrayed in Revelation 13, bowing down to the golden idol, Revelation 13, receiving the mark of the beast, worshiping the image of the beast. And then the second point, we will turn to the New Testament, where we find that the experience of the early Christians can also help us understand what to expect between now and the return of Christ. And it continues, both examples highlight remarkable courage in God's children, of course, and provide keys to finding peace of mind under the most trying of circumstances. Again and again, Jesus said such things as, "Do not fear. Why do your thoughts trouble you?" It is important to remember that the focus of prophecy is Christ, and as such, we must be able to find the same counsel throughout the scenes portrayed in Earth's closing moments. And then that one we all know so well, John 14:1. Remember that? "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." So in other words, yes, last day events will be difficult and trying for those who seek to stay faithful to God, but ultimately we should view these events with hope and not fear. Yeah, sometimes easier said than done, right? Pull yourself together, don't be afraid. Well, we should, but we're human. But God wants us to learn to not let human fear subvert divine love, which when his love dwells in us through the Holy Spirit, we should be able to face anything. The fiery furnace, the lions, firing squad, you name it. And we know there will be martyrs again before Jesus returns. We'll mention that again a little later on. Anyway, Sunday, Daniel 2 and the historicist approach to prophecy. The historicist approach to prophecy is, well, there's prophecy in the Bible, and the best way to understand prophecy is to see what has happened in Scripture in previous generations. So in the history of God's Word and in the history of world prophecy, so when we study future prophecies in the light of what is past, we're studying the historicist version. In other words, what that will stop us doing is when we stick to the historicist version or method, it'll stop us bringing things in the past that were already fulfilled and bringing them into the present or projecting them into the future. We have to be careful of that. And it's not in the lesson, but I'll mention it. The 7 weeks or the 7 years, that was fulfilled in the 70 weeks in Daniel 9. It was all fulfilled, and it gave the very year when Jesus would be baptized, the year he would be crucified, and then the remaining 3.5 years, AD 34, when the Jews as a nation, their probation was all gone. But what some people do, we've got futurists, they take that 7 weeks or 7 years, and they project it way into the future, and they apply it to some demonic element, which they call the Antichrist. It doesn't belong there. It's a prophecy that relates to Jesus, not the Antichrist. But that's a prime example of what can happen unless we have the method of carefully interpreting Scripture. And so the historicist method is well proven. It's established, and that's the method that we, as Seventh-day Adventists, that's the one we follow. So here is an example of using the historicist method of biblical interpretation. First paragraph on Sunday, one of the most powerful prophecies in all Scripture is Daniel 2. Written more than 500 years before Christ, the prophet set out world history starting from his time in Babylon. So we start there, you see. Anything you see in Daniel or Revelation, we always, historicists, we start it in the time of Babylon, when God's people were involved in what was happening there. Babylon and then through Medo-Persia. Who comes after Medo-Persia, right? Greece, and then Rome, and then what? Symbolized by the 10 toes, Daniel 2, we've got the divided nations of Western Europe. And as we look back in history, we see it was among those divided nations that the Antichrist came up, somewhere in Europe. And as we study more and more, we find out exactly where he came up, and so on and so forth. And it says here, the breakup of Rome and modern Europe as it exists today. Then it says, in fact, talking about these European nations, one text tells us in Daniel 2:43, and it was looking forward. It says, when Rome was divided, it says that they will mingle themselves with the seed of men. In other words, Rome was divided, Western Europe, and you had these independent nations came up, and efforts would be made through intermarriage and the like to try and bring these nations back again to reestablish the former glory of a united Roman Empire, if you will. Okay, you get the picture there. And people tried. There was Charlemagne. He tried to unite Europe. He failed. After that, who do we have? We've got... thank you very much. Napoleon, he tried. He tried to do it, came pretty close, but he met his Waterloo, if you will. He tried, he failed. The German Kaiser, just before World War I, he had dreams of the Berlin to Baghdad Railroad, uniting everything together. And then, of course, along comes Adolf Hitler. And he had fantastic dreams of uniting again the divided nations of Western Europe, and of course he would be the emperor. There was a man called Albert Speer. He was part of the Third Reich, and he was an architect. And I forget which book this is, but What he did, Hitler had him do it, he designed a post-World War II, if you like. Actually, the World War II hadn't started, but he designed a new Berlin, which would be in vogue after there was a uniting again of all the divided nations of Western Europe. Of course, the capital would be in Berlin. And there was this big grand boulevard, and at the end of it was this huge building. And for want of a better use, that would be where Hitler, if you will, that's where him as a Napoleon, if you will, would be crowned emperor of the Third Reich. And if they pulled that off, most of us today would be speaking German. But we're not. And so those are examples. But again, they would not mingle themselves with the seed of men. Now, it says here, this is an interesting thing here, the third example. It says the British monarchy is called the House of Windsor. That's true. But they haven't had that name for very long. It came in 1917, when the First World War was drawing to a close. You see, a lot of people don't realize that there was a lot of German blood in the British royal family. There still is. I don't have a problem with that. But still, from the political sense, it was not good. Queen Victoria, her husband was Albert. He was from Austria. And so you had this German blood in the British line of the monarchy, and so they wanted to get rid of that. So they changed it to the House of Windsor. I don't know if it's done any good, but anyway, for what it's worth, there you have it. Also as well, at the beginning of the 20th century, Queen Victoria, they called her the grandmother of Europe because most of the crown heads of Europe were directly through blood related to her. And you might have easily thought that, well, you know, that would probably be a good reason why they could all come together. Didn't work though, because after she passed away, her son, Edward VII, he was a cousin of Kaiser Wilhelm. They were cousins, but what happened? They went to war, so, you know, it didn't help very much, but that's the way it goes. And there's been other efforts to try and weld back the nations of Western Europe. You've heard of the European, the common market? Sure. You know, they still haven't, last I read, they still haven't actually affirmed or approved their, what's the word I'm looking for? I can't remember. Bylaw, what's the term, their constitution. Now, Britain came in, I think, in the 60s or early 70s, and that seemed quite an achievement. We got the Brits on board. But what happened about 4 or 5 years ago, we had Brexit, and they got out. So, you see, they tried to pull it all together again, but as it said there in Daniel chapter 2, they shall mingle themselves with the seeds of men, but they shall not cleave together. As iron does not mix with clay, it's not going to work, and it hasn't. Okay, I need to turn to Daniel chapter 2. Give me a second to find it here, Daniel 2. And we're actually going to look, we're going to go to the king's dream, of course, which Daniel interpreted. There's a question there in respect to Daniel 2, 31 through 45. What was Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and how did Daniel interpret it? Well, I don't have time to go through the dream. When you know it, right? He saw a dream. He saw this idol, head of gold, arms and breast of silver, thighs, belly of brass, and legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. And then he saw this rock coming, and it hit the image on the feet, and it all broke and fell down, and that was the end of it. And so Daniel came in, and he gave him, of course, the interpretation of what was going on here. And he begins the interpretation in Daniel 2, verse 36. And as you follow through, he makes it very clear that each part of the image in gold or silver or bronze or iron represented a nation. The nation in power at that time was, what was it? It was Babylon, symbolized by the head of gold. And just as it was predicted in the prophecy, another power came along that succeeded them, and that was the Medes and Persians, and after that the Greeks came, and then the Romans, and so on. But there was definitely a little problem here with Nebuchadnezzar, which we'll look at in just a moment. But again, in verse 43 and 44, it says this. I'll read verse 42 through 44. It says, "And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas you saw the iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle," again, we've mentioned this, "mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, as iron is not mixed with clay." And then here comes the conclusion, the punchline, verse 44. "And in the days of these kings," which kings? The days of divided Europe, Western Europe. It says here, "shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand fast forever." Now, that which would break up the kingdoms, of course, would be the rock, which came and smote the image on its feet, and that was, of course, symbolic of the establishment of Jesus' kingdom. Now, you might think, well, you know, Pastor Mike, we've been in the days of these kings for about 2,000 years. You know, is this really going to come to pass? Well, you may well be justified in entertaining doubts if that's all we had of Scripture. But you see, when we go from Daniel 2, the next prophetic section is Daniel 7. And that's where we pick up. And in Daniel 7, takes you to the days of these kings, but it takes you down, if you will, kind of into the toenails, and it gives you more information, more detail and specifics of things that are going to happen in the days of these kings. And we see there the rise of the little horn power heading through the Dark Ages, and other prophecies which tie in with this. You got the 1260 days, that takes you to 1798, when the papacy received its deadly wound, and that's in Revelation 13, where he comes back, as it were. So all of these prophecies that carry on and paint the fuller picture of what's going to happen at the end, they would all be in any jumbled up order if it was not for the fact that we use the historicist method of interpretation. You get the point there. When you stick to that, you're on safe ground. Even though there's some things we don't understand fully how they'll work out exactly at the end, we got the picture that the end is coming, particularly in Daniel chapter 11, verses 40 through 45. You know, we find people, good theologians, students of prophecy, they kind of think, I think this might happen to make this happen. I think this might happen to make that happen. And I think this will happen to make that. We don't know those details, but we know ultimately what will happen. And we know it's coming, and we need to be ready. Okay? I better move on here, otherwise I won't get through the lesson. We're like, okay, let's go to Monday. So, worshiping the image. So, we're still in Daniel 2 here. And the top little paragraph, it says, however much fealty is, you declare your loyalty to something. And Nebuchadnezzar, when he got the interpretation of the dream, he declared his belief in God, and he declared his loyalty to God. He had Daniel placed as the prime minister, if you will. And so he was impressed, but it didn't last, did it? When we go to Daniel 3, we see here that he didn't like the idea that his kingdom, the head of gold, would be replaced by other nations and powers. But let's have a look here. We're going to go to Daniel chapter 3. And the question is, what significance can be found in the fact that the statue was all gold, that the king commanded that it should be worshipped. Well, Daniel 3, we'll read a little bit of it. We won't read all of it, but let's go to verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 70 cubits. A cubit was supposed to be from this length of your arm. It was supposed to be like 18 inches, if you will. So this image, 70 cubits, 60 cubits, that would be like, it was 90 feet tall, and wide it was 6 cubits, so that was about 9 feet. So it's a good size. And it was made of lead, right? No, it was made of gold. Now, whether it was solid gold, I don't know. If it was made of solid gold, that would really be a fortune. Maybe it was part hollow. But nonetheless, the issue is, or was, that Nebuchadnezzar was determined it should be made of gold. Why? Because gold represented his kingdom. And he didn't like the idea. He had more than second thoughts that the arms and breasts should not be made of silver. It should be gold, because his kingdom was going to last forever. And the thighs and belly should not be made of brass. It should be made of gold, because his kingdom was going to last forever, and so on and so forth. And there he was. So he had a big ego, and he was determined to make that known. He was jealous, and he was determined that his kingdom should last forever. Verse 2. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had made. And then they're all there, all the bigwigs, if you will. And then in verse 4, the herald cried out, and he gave the instructions, commanded them, verse 4. Then a herald cried aloud. He says, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, that you fall down and worship the golden image which Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up." It was really a way of worshiping Nebuchadnezzar as well, wasn't it? Of course. Verse 6. He says, "Whoever does not fall down and worship the golden image," or actually worship Nebuchadnezzar, "shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Well, he wasn't playing around, was he, of course? There's the third paragraph in the lesson. It says, "In some ways, Nebuchadnezzar displays the characteristics of Lucifer. He was ambitious, self-important, and prideful enough to rebel openly against God's authority." Lucifer did not rebel in ignorance. He knew who he was rebelling against. And if you read Patriarchs and Prophets near the beginning, God counseled him. He said, "Look, son, you don't understand where your feet are tending, but I want to tell you, your heart's not right, your mind's not right. I'm appealing with you. Just put this aside. You don't have to lose it all. You can still be the covering cherub." I'm using my own words here. But he still continued. He willfully rebelled against God. He had light and understanding. Nebuchadnezzar had light and understanding. He had the vision in the first place, right? And then, miracle of miracles, here was this young man, Daniel, who interpreted the vision when the king couldn't even remember what it was. That must have been like a boom moment. Wow, this must be from God. I couldn't remember it, but he did, and he didn't know what I dreamed, but God showed him, so surely there is a God in heaven. He had no excuse. He had all this light and understanding. In other ways, of course, there are marked differences. He rebelled against God, but in other ways, there were some marked differences. Nebuchadnezzar finally came to true faith in God. Lucifer didn't. And it is likely that we will meet him in the kingdom he originally fought so hard to defy. God was very merciful with this man, wasn't he? He had to spend a few years eating grass like an animal. But the mercy of God, it's just amazing. Then we're told, Daniel 3, 17 and 18, I'm going to read that in just a moment. It says, the words of the three Hebrew boys in defiance of the king. We're going to read them. What does this teach us about faith and what at times it could demand of us? All right, let's remember today, of course, we're looking at precursors. What happened in the Old Testament, where the champions of God were tested even at the risk of being burned alive or thrown to the lions, is a picture of what God's faithful will meet at the end as well. We're going to meet the same thing. So there's going to be some Daniels and some Danielles, and they will stand up and be seen. So, okay, let me go back to this then. Daniel 3, 17 and 18, this is what these young men told him. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, if he doesn't deliver us, be it known unto you, O king, that we will not serve your gods nor worship the golden image which you have set up. So as you might imagine, he was livid, right? Heat the furnace up 7 times more than it was meant to be. And so they really got the bellows working. And what did they do with these young men? Well, they were getting ready to throw them inside, which, of course, they tried to do, and they did. But there's a point here in the lesson. It's the 1-4th paragraph. And we do well to think about this. How easily Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could have rationalized. Well, you know, I suppose I could kneel down and, this is in the letter, you know, fasten my shoelaces and still pray to God. They could have done that, but it wasn't that kind of a test, was it? Clearly, this pagan king says, if you bow down, you're worshiping me. What you think about when you bow down, that's not the important thing. What you do when you bow down is, I don't care. The issue is, you bow down. And if they bowed down, even if they were trying to pray to God or fasten their shoelaces, they would have been disloyal to God. They would have been doing exactly what the king wanted them to do. And it may well have been that there were others that bowed down who really didn't care to do it, but they did it because it was the expedient thing to do. They didn't want to go in the furnace, but these young men did. And so there's a question there for us at the very bottom. How can we avoid the easy realization How can we avoid the easy realizations that present us with opportunities to compromise on our faith? What does this text say that addresses a similar temptation? There's a text there from Luke 16:10. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. We can be sure that the Daniels and Joseph in prison, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were faithful in the big trials because they'd learned to be faithful in the little ones. They had a foundation of loyalty to God, and that built character sufficient, so when the big one came, they were ready to do it, whatever the cost. Okay, let's go to Tuesday, worshiping the image again. We've got another image here. And by the way, of course, we know the story that they were thrown in the furnace, and you know the rest of the story there. And when that furnace was opened, it was so hot, the guards who were supposed to throw them in, they were destroyed. So somehow they still got them in there. And the king, he said, I thought we put three in there. But he said, I see one like the Son of Man. Well, There he was. And yet, even with that, he still didn't learn, did he? He still came out in his balcony one day and he said, look at this great Babylon that I have built. And that's it. He did it, eating grass for 7 years like an animal, but God, in his mercy, brought him round and gave him another chance. Okay, worshiping the image again. A different image this time. We're going to Revelation 13. Top paragraph. Bible students have long seen the connection between Daniel 3 and what Revelation teaches about last day events. And with good cause, too. Because Daniel 3, with the command, punishable by death, to worship the image, reflects what Revelation teaches about the command, punishable by death, to worship another image. Revelation 13, 15, it says, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So Daniel 3 happened in the past. Same kind of crisis is coming in the future. Very near future. Now, I know we've been saying that a long time. If we'd been faithful as a people, we'd be in heaven by now. But still, it's coming, and it's not very far distant. So we're going to go to Revelation 13, and we're going to look at a few verses here. And as I'm turning now, I'm going to read the question in bold under the first paragraph on Tuesday. It says, what contrast is present here that pits the commandments of God against the commandments of men? Okay, Revelation 13, 11 through 17. We'll read that. And we see here that this is dealing with a call to keep the commandments not of God, but of men. What did I say? 11 through 17. Here we go. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. Who is this, by the way? United States of America, yes. So here comes this beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb and spake as a dragon. And he exercised all the power of the first beast before. What was the first beast before him? Yeah, it was the beast that came up out of the sea, populated area, and that is picturing the papacy, which ruled powerfully for over 1,000 years during the Dark Ages. But you remember he received a deadly wound, 1798, but the deadly wound is healed. But nonetheless, back to verse 12, and he, that is this second beast, United States, exercises all the power of the first beast before him, and causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. So here we see the United States, through a combination of church and state, mirror image of what happened in the old world, combination of church and state, whereby the church calls the shots and it has the state standing by to enforce the dogmas of the church. We're going to see this again in this country. There's going to be a demand by fallen churches of Babylon, the fallen Christian churches of Babylon, which includes the Catholic Church, of course. They're going to lobby the government. There's going to be inducements, who knows, rewards, who knows, whatever else. Maybe threats of assassinate, who knows what. But we want this legislation passing. So that's what's going to happen here. Verse 13, it says, he does great wonders so that he makes fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. Verse 14, and he deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he has power to do in the sight of the beast. So what is going to happen here? Some people might look at this and say, well, the United States brought fire down from heaven. They dropped the first atomic bomb. Yeah, they did. But here, we're talking about miracles. The context is miracles. And you remember when fire came down from heaven, it was Elijah, wasn't it, praying? Fire came down from heaven. So the United States, in the religious context, if you will, and the working of demonic forces, miracles are going to be wrought and things are going to happen. They're going to see manifestation of psychic phenomenon, all part of what in the great controversy is described as a great false religious revival, which will begin just before the true revival among God's people. So the devil's going to get a head start. So there's going to be miracles being wrought, and if you will, fire coming down from heaven, all kinds of things. In fact, in Great Controversy, the author there says that Satan will duplicate every miracle of Christ, which means he can't raise people from the dead, can he? But he can make it appear like that. The devil has means of making somebody, put him in, I don't know, for want of a suspended animation, somehow can stop their pulse from being detected, whatever, and he can make it look like they're dead. And appearing like Christ or his false apostles, he can raise people from the dead. And this is going to be the overmastering delusions, especially when he himself personates Christ upon this earth. Looks like Christ, speaks like Christ, works miracles like Christ. And with this pathos in his voice, Ellen White says in Great Controversy, he is a sight that human beings have never seen before, just a dazzling sight. He looks like Jesus, and his voice is sweet, melodious, musical, and he's going to work miracles. And then with this sorrow and tears probably running down his cheeks, he's going to look at all the Christians who have followed him, part of this apostate movement, which will be vast. And he's going to tell them, my children, I transferred the Sabbath from the seventh day to the first day of the week. So these messages that you're hearing about the true Sabbath, the seventh day, don't believe it. It is me. You can see me. See the scars in my hands and my feet. And they're going to fall for that hook, line, and sinker. But there will be those who will not. You know, the only way they'll know it's a counterfeit, not by looking at appearances, not by listening to the voice, not by looking at miracles. They will know it is not Jesus, because Jesus would not contradict what? The Word of God. That will be the only way anybody will be able to tell, because for all intents and purposes, I say again, it's going to look like Jesus, sound like Jesus, it's going to have all the fireworks, the Word of God. And that's why, beloved, if as Seventh-day Adventists, what we believe, we can't prove it from the Word of God, if we're not grounded on the Word of God, on that rock, you, I, all of us will be just swept away. Not just by the appearance of the devil and his angels, but the movement he will have behind him. Powerful. So again, it's going to be a minority. A lot of people are going to be saved. Yeah, praise the Lord. Thank the Lord for that. But yet in comparison to the world which follow the devil, they're going to be small, very small in number. I was reading a Bible passage, wasn't I? Oh, yeah, and it says, verse 16, and he causes all both, and by the way, in verse 15, he had power to give life to the image of the beast, and the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Now, the beast is what? It's the papacy. And here in this country is formed the image of the beast. What is the image of the beast? It's a mirror image. And I've already said it, but I'll say it again because it came up in the verse. In the Dark Ages, you had the papacy powerful. The Pope had so much leverage over the kings of Europe. You see, those European kings, if they really believed, and they did, that the Pope in Rome had the power to close the doors, the gates of paradise to them, he had all the leverage and power that he needed. So he'd say to the King of France, I need an army. Yes, Your Holiness. The Pope never had an army of his own. He didn't need one. He could call any European power and they would go and do his bidding. But so the image of the beast is he would, there was the papacy, they would call the shots. They have the power of the state to enforce those things. And this means the image of that will be here in the United States, where the power of the U.S. government will do the bidding of the religious body that goes into deep apostasy. So that's the image of the beast here. So this is like an image, if you will. You worship it. If you receive the mark of the beast, you're worshiping the image of the beast, just as surely as if you'd been on the plains of Jura and you'd worship the golden idol. It's just the same thing. Treachery. Okay, and then it moves on here to, where am I reading? To the verse 18. It says, verse 17, no man, the mark on the right hand or on the foreheads. Verse 17, and no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him understand and count the number of the beast, for the number it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Don't have time to go into that, but we should be familiar with what all that is about. Oh, yes, I should have mentioned this. Revelation 13, so you got this crisis, a call to worship the beast and his image, to keep the commandments of men. Revelation 14, you got another scenario. I shouldn't just call it a scenario, it's a fact. It's taking place now, but it's yet to take place in all fullness. You got the three angels' messages, and that is a call to the nations of this world to keep the commandments of God, the hour of God's judgment. It's the everlasting gospel that goes to all the world, and it's a call to glorify God because the hour of his judgment is come. It's heralding the Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, the investigative judgment that began in 1844. And it also part of that everlasting gospel and the judgment hour message you've got there, right out of the fourth commandment, calling people to worship him that made heaven and earth and sea and the fountains of waters. It's a call for people to come back and worship the true creator. It's the fourth commandment. Goes to the whole world. At the same time as this other message, to worship the beast in his image. So what a clash is coming, right? I know what side that I want to be on, and I'm sure you do as well. Yeah, Revelation 14, it speaks there. If any man worships the beast in his image, he shall drink the wrath of God, which is poured out into the cup of his indignation. So either way, you get the wrath of man or you get the wrath of God. And the last paragraph here, worship doesn't necessarily mean bowing and offering incense. And we've kind of touched on this. We worship whatever holds our ultimate allegiance. When you consider who God is, our creator, and after what he has done for us in Jesus, our redeemer as well, then of course he alone should be worshipped. Anything else is idolatry. Perhaps this helps explain Jesus' hard words here. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Final events are simply going to be a dramatic manifestation of this truth. Wednesday, early church persecution. Okay, the persecution took place in the time of in Daniel there on the plains of Jura, and at other times since, of course. But now we come up to the early church, the persecution that took place there. Top paragraph. It's not just the Old Testament that gives us precursors to final events. The New Testament does as well. Life was not easy for first century Christians. They were hated by many of their own fellow religionists who saw them as a threat to the faith of Moses. They also faced the wrath of the pagan Roman Empire. So they had the Jews on one hand against them, and they had the pagans on the other hand against them. And there's a statement here from the Great Controversy, page 39, and it's still in the top paragraph. The powers of earth and hell arraigned themselves against Christ in the person of his followers. Paganism foresaw that should the gospel triumph, her temples and altars would be swept away. Therefore, they summoned her forces to destroy Christianity. the fires of persecution were kindled. And it takes us next to the book of Acts there, where we see Acts 12. I'll read a little bit here. Acts chapter 12, and it tells us what was going on here. Acts chapter 12, verse 1, it says, now the date here, this is about AD 41, or AD 40, somewhere in there. It's about 10 years after Jesus was crucified. And the disciples had got a footing, they'd been preaching the gospel. But anyway, persecution rises up. Verse 1, chapter 12. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it please the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. And as we know, Peter was thrown into prison. And Peter knew pretty much that he was probably going to be executed, right? But then we look and then we see what happened here. Here he is, he's between these soldiers. And in verse 7 of Acts chapter 12, he's fast asleep. Obviously, he wasn't scared, was he? He's sleeping between two soldiers. And verse 7, and behold, an angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly. And his chains fell off. And the angel said unto him, gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he said unto him, cast your garment about yourself. And he followed him. And they get to the gate. And of its own accord, the gate opens. You can be sure that was no small gate. Just opens without a squeak. Peter's out in the street, looks for the angel. The angel's gone. So he heads to where his friends are. We know the story there. But here we're seeing a picture of how on one hand, God, in his infinite wisdom, he allowed some Christians to be martyred. That happened with, actually all the disciples, all the apostles, but John. And here he'd had James put to death, as it mentions at the beginning of Acts 13. So some died, it looked like Peter was going to die, and finally he did. And yet he let others live. So whichever it was, those that died, it was to the glory of God and to the furtherance of the gospel. And those who were permitted to live, that was to the glory of God and also to the furtherance of the gospel. And that's going to happen again. There will be martyrs also another time before Jesus comes. And then finally, Thursday, and I'm sorry, I've pretty well run out of time of all the things. We've got the grand finale here of the mark of the beast. And that is the great trial. I mention it again, that we are going to face. But you know, they persecuted Jesus, didn't they? The Sabbath is going to become an issue, of course. But Jesus among his own people, the Jews, the Sabbath was an issue, believe it or not. In the lesson, it mentions the man with the withered hand. Jesus healed him on what day? On the Sabbath. By the pool of Bethesda, the man who'd been there 38 years, Jesus healed him. On what day? The Sabbath. You see, so even among his own people, he was persecuted, and they finally put him to death. Same with Christians, same with us. People, when we get to the end and the big crisis comes, and the issue is to receive the mark or the seal of God, God forces nobody's conscience. It's all free will. You accept the seal of God and you stand on the platform of truth and you're giving the loud cry. You're telling people to worship him. The hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. You're going to get persecution. Not just from the pagans out there who've just died in the wool pagans. They've rejected the whole message anyway. But those who have a form of religion. Those who have a form of godliness. So-called Christians. A lot of Christians who actually knew this message. There's going to be those who are going to desert the truth and God's faithful ones. And they're going to be the worst persecutors of all, of the faithful few, relatively few. So tells me this, in the final issue, we cannot look to other human beings. We must only look to Jesus. We must cling to him regardless. And as we cling to him and the heart is surrendered to him and him alone, only then, and he dwells in us through the Spirit, only then can we be infused with a courage that is supernatural that will enable us to stand. But God has the grace. He can give us the courage. There's more than what we would ever need. But that is the issue we are coming to. We've looked at some of the precursors today of persecution that came to the faithful in the Old Testament, and also the persecution that came to the faithful at the beginning of the New Testament. So, thank you for joining us today. Glad you could be here in the audience or looking in. Let me remind you, you can have, a free CD or DVD of today's presentation. And it's offer number C202525. C202525. You can call us at 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. God bless you. By the grace of God, we'll see you next week.